1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God, and are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glory." And I'll now read Exodus chapter 19. "On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After that, they set out from Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.' So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words, responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speak.' Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash all of their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows, and not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.' After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves for the third day and abstain from sexual relations.' On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. And Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, And the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will speak out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them,
now back again. Been today on the first eight verses because the from verse 9 onwards it really is the sandwich for the Ten Commandments as well, so which I think Coops is getting into next week as well. But as we get into things, I want you to think about your most treasured possession that you have locked away somewhere. So have a think about that. I hope you're encouraged by the stories, and just, I sort of love to share stories about what God's doing in and through BCA. I just think it's just so marvellous to hear, isn't it? You know, God saving people, and marvellous still that God is saving people like Gemma and Loki and Taylor. And through those guys, you know, they're friends that are now started coming along as well. But also just, God cares for all nations, even those who've been here for thousands of years, the way God is saving so many First Nations kids and families as well. And this year up at Darwin, the Noongar Linya College, which is a place where any Indigenous person can come, paid for by the government, and do certificate, learn about Jesus, go back and be the Jesus person in their community. 95% of people come from remote communities, 100% go back. This year's their 50th Jubilee. I was up there just a few weeks ago. Phenomenal as well. Don't know if you received the Trinity Network monthly news that comes out from Paul Harrington and stuff like that as well. So in July, I think, they highlighted, again, you got six people being baptised, declaring their faith at Trinity City, another seven down at Victor Harbour, and I'm sure that's the story here as well. But again, do you find it marvellous still? God is saving people. The only God I can find in the Bible is the God who saves. That's what he's on about. That Jesus is never not building his church, using everything going on in the world and our lives to build his church. That's the business of mission. It's great that we're getting back into the book of Exodus. And, of course, what I love about that, as I said, is it gives us the shape of biblical freedom, and that's what I've sort of called today's talk, the shape of freedom. One of those words is bandied around, freedom. So chapter 19 really teaches three things. If you like, you know, headings, here they are. The pattern of biblical freedom, the privilege of biblical freedom, and the purpose of God's freedom for us. So pattern, privilege, and purpose. Just to remind us what's happened so far in Exodus. So we started off with promises being fulfilled, made by God long ago. You had persecution by Pharaoh to try to slow God down. Midwives, but he flees to Midian to keep safe. After that, we've got beatings of God's people. They cry out for rescuing. A bush burning at Sinai is a saviour God sending. Then you've got the 10 plagues in Egypt reveals there is one God living. Passover is God rescuing through a lamb sacrificing. You've got the sea crossing on land is God protecting and guiding. Song composed by Miriam sees God's people praising the Almighty. Then, of course, there's whinging in the wilderness so soon after their rescuing. There's water aplenty. Is God providing so generously? Moaning to go back to Egypt, which is deadly. Manna from heaven is God teaching and testing. And finally, we come to Sinai. God carried on eagle's wings to himself to be God's special people, God speaking with him. Never happened before. That's a brief summary of those first 18 chapters. The first four verses, which I want to focus us in on to start with, is how Israel are a people with a unique past, laying out the unique pattern of biblical freedom, as I said. Again, have a look with me. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Geographical sort of statements, you know, they're boring. Why are they there? Well, it's some 3 weeks since Passover night. The Lord has judged their enemies, saved them to be his covenant people in the process, just as he promised Moses way back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. God said, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And here is Moses and God's people, saved to Sinai, getting ready to serve God on the mountain. See, far more than just a geographical footnote, God is reminding his people then and now of his faithfulness to his promises. The pattern of God's freedom is God always being faithful to himself, his character, faithful to his promises, his word. And of course, you've got those promises way back in Genesis 12 that he made to Abram, that out of Abram he would make him into a great nation. Over 1 million Israelites saved out of Egypt. And that he would bless them and that they would be a blessing to people of all nations. But Moses begins this new phase in Israel's life by reminding God's people there and God's people here this morning, God is faithful. He's always faithful. The most reliable, can be trusted to keep his promises. And then for the first time, Moses goes up Mount Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, we read, verses 3. And 4, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen," Grill Cooper, "no, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You can read a fuller account of that in Deuteronomy, but that is, you guys were all eyewitnesses how I've delivered you, says the Lord. You yourselves have witnessed firsthand what I did to Egypt, the 10 plagues, and then the final judgment on their firstborn while bringing you safely out from Pharaoh's oppressive regime, and then bringing you safely through the Red Sea with my judgment falling on Pharaoh's armies. Exodus chapters 1 to 18 records how God has done not some, but all the lifting, all the carrying, all the rescuing, all the sort of providing for Israel in the wilderness is all. And he's a God of great grace. Even without asking, even in response to their grumbling, God is providing for them. "You yourselves have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings." Beautiful picture, isn't it, that carried on eagle's wings. I don't know if you remember, we used to, as a family, every year between Christmas and New Year, watch the extended version of the Lord of the Rings movies. And of course, you know, at the end of that movie, you've got, you know, Frodo and Sam, you've got the sort of the lava around them, you know, they're stuffed, and then along come the big birds, the big eagles, you know, and they're carried away to safety. And it's sort of this, what beautiful picture is Grill Coop said this morning, is just that, you know, God carrying. Just like it's the Son of God who alone goes to his cross alone, doesn't he? Dies on the cross, gives his life. That's 1400 years after this event here at Sinai. But this is the pattern. This is the pattern of God's freedom. God keeping faith with his promises, God rescuing, God saving. I love this sort of, you know, so far in what we've met in the Bible is all the other nations, they carry their gods around with them, you know, they've got to carry them, stone and wood, metal. Yahweh alone is the God who carries his people to himself. But that's only the first half of the unique pattern of God's freedom here in Exodus. I mean, it's summed up for us, isn't it, beautifully in Ephesians 2:8, where Paul writes, "For by grace you've been saved, by God's undeserved favour you've been saved through faith in Jesus. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." The fact that we're all here this morning is a gift from God. Nothing about you or I makes us worthy of God's grace toward us, except that he has chosen out of his mercy to save you and I. All grace. Well, point two brings us to the second part of this unique pattern of God's freedom. And it's under the heading of what I've called the unique privilege of being among God's saved people. As you sit here this morning, do you feel privileged? Do you feel saved and safe in Jesus' arms here as a Christian? The point of God's rescuing love is in two little words at the end of verse 4. "You yourselves have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Why does God rescue? For relationship with him. To know and enjoy God. To be in a rich relationship with God. Rescue brings relationship with God. Redeemed by God for covenant relationship with God. Verse 5 continues, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possessions." And hang on a minute, John, that if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then that sounds a bit like getting in, you know, needing to earn our salvation through the back door. What's going on here? It sounds like that they need to earn the Lord's favour by their full obedience. Well, how can this be true? Because aren't they already saved and safe at Sinai, being provided for by God, even before they've asked for anything, or even before they've agreed to God's covenant terms and in relationship with God? And so what's this about then? Well, I've tried to work with me on this. As you think about what it was like for you, maybe you still are, growing up in your family. Before you left home, like you grow up, I mean, we're conceived without our consent, no one asked me, you know. Out I popped, no one asked me if I wanted to come out into this world. You know, and then I was clothed, and I mean, some of those baby pictures, they're cute, but I'm like, really? You know, I never would have chosen clothes like that as a baby. I was fed, you know, provided for, but I didn't ask for any of it. Did I? As kids in our family, we never ask for any. We grow up, we move towards becoming adults, teenagers, and we start to work out, what does it mean to be my own person in this world, to be part of this family? And to sort of, to know and to revel in the privilege of being part of your family. Doesn't it come as you realise, wow, and you, with gratitude, enter fully into the identity of who you are as a child of you know, in this family. As you actually live out the character traits, as you actually abide by the sort of the family norms. Isn't that how we revel and even enter into more and enjoy more the privilege of being a part of this family of which we're all by grace? No one, you know, you don't come home each, wake up each day thinking, okay, what have I got to do to earn to be part of this family? That's just not how it works, is it? Think workplaces, schools, wherever we are, you think about the more you enter into it and really take on the character traits and the values and the ethics of the school or the workplace, or it's the same, isn't it? The more joy you have, the more privilege you know of the gift it is to be at this school or to be in this workplace. And that's how covenant relationship works. You remember back in Genesis chapter 17, Moses falls asleep. Not Moses, Abram falls asleep. And God himself, it's only God alone who walks between the dead birds, isn't it, in Genesis 17? God is walking through, he's cutting the covenant while the other covenant partner is asleep. That's how it works. And so I think this is what God's teaching here. The more God saved people obey and live out in the Ten Commandments, in the code and values of the Ten Commandments, so they too will enjoy and experience all the privileges like realize more and more fully what it means that they are God's treasured possession. Now, I ask you to think about your most treasured possession. I wonder what you've come up with. You might want to share that over morning tea. But we all know about what a treasured possession is. I mean, we've all got lots of possessions. If I go into your home, and I'm sure you've got, of those possessions, some that are really treasured. God says the whole world is his, but among all the nations you will be my treasured possession. When we lived in Sydney, our house was broken to on numerous occasions. But once they broke into our home and robbed the thing that was of great value to our kids, special money boxes that their grandpa had made them. They're bilbies, and they were full of money, that like coins, when we still actually used, you know, real money. They were sad. We were sad. But we were so thankful that the thieves hadn't taken our most precious treasured possession, hadn't taken our kids. I mean, I can't begin to imagine how distraught the parents of six-year-old Isabel Mercedes Sellis were to wake up on a Sunday morning a few years ago and find their daughter gone. Her screen had been pushed aside, muddy footprints outside her window. It's unimaginable, the horror of the pain. The word translated my treasured possession is the idea of God's personal possession. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to shut up, for God to personally shut up, secure up. The word is segala. And we all have our most precious. God is telling his saved people that like someone's most personal and treasured possession, that, you know, we might keep shut up in the most secure vault in our home that no one even knows about. So God's saved people gathered at Sinai and gathered here now this morning. What God most values in the whole universe as his treasured segala are you. It's these people back then that he saved. It's Taylor, it's Gemma, it's like it's. Now I googled the nine most secure vaults in the world, supposedly Fort Knox. So if you want to put your material wealth somewhere, the safest place in the world, Fort Knox is the place in America, evidently. But if you want to secure your life and your future, and the lives and the futures of your children, your loved ones, then the safest, most shut up, secure place to do that is with this God and with his son Jesus, of course. Which is why the new covenant people are talked about in the same way by the apostle Peter. So 1 Peter 2:9, this is what own possession. Titus 2. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are eager to do good works. Now, just hang on a minute. You think Israel have been slaved out of, they've just been saved out of an oppressive slavery under Pharaoh. Set free. But it sounds like they've been saved, I mean, words like possession, that just sounds like they've been saved to a different sort of slavery, haven't they? To a different slave master. My personal possession, that's pretty strong language. Owned by God, possessed by, you know. And the answer, of course, is yes and no. Let me explain. In Exodus, seven times God tells Moses to command Pharaoh to let my people go so they may worship me. What's unique about the pattern of God's liberation of his people is that God saves them not to serve no Lord. He doesn't save them to think, okay, now go off and you can determine to live your lives however you want. Self-determine your own future. No, him, the true loving and living Lord God. So they can, we can lay our lives down literally in his service. The question the Bible asks is not whether we will serve, but whom or what we will serve. Are never not enslaved and serving something or someone as their master. The secular freedom ideal, it's preaching more loudly than ever. Preaching that if only I can break free of conforming like this, or break free of, and to go my own way, to be able to express myself however I want, do what I want, with whoever I want, then I'll be happier and better off. It is ironic, isn't it, the statistics of loneliness, anxiety, depression, suicide, families breaking up, never been as high. But yet we've never been as free, supposedly, as a society, free to choose. While secular freedom, the package that they're preaching, it may look and sound like freedom. Is it actually a slavery to conform a different way? Is it just slavery in disguise? Secular philosopher Gerald McCullum reckons it is. He says this: someone is always free from something or someone for something or someone. The idea of freedom being binary, you're either not free or free, is a fallacy. You see, what the world has done is taken the first part of Exodus, God setting free from the oppressor, but completely ignores the second part, to worship the living God, to serve God. As soon as we hear someone talk about freedom, listen carefully and always ask the question, freedom for whose benefit? Who will the new master or oppressor be if I leave here to do this? If I listen to you and follow you as my saviour leader, we're always being saved from one to the other. Jesus teaches that human ideas of freedom are always smuggling in a new slave master to replace the old. Whether it's religion, an ideology, ambition, money, pleasure, reputation, fame or power. God's imperative through choosing a deceptive freedom that is in fact slavery, that will deface and degrade your humanity and destroy you in the end. But rather, choose to serve the only true and living God who loves you more than you can know, more than you can ever imagine. And of course in John 8, Jesus' astounding claim is that he has come into the world. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And of course God's done that. His own Son, his own most precious sagala, his most precious possession, he sent him to suffer and give his life for us, that we might be saved from the slavery of sin and death and evil, to love and serve the living God. Here we sit, God's most precious and secure, guaranteed safe passage home to be with him in heaven. As Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, what great news for someone like a tailor who's all she's known is abandonment. What great news for someone like Gemma, who's just literally anxious and becoming unwell, feeling out of control as she thought of it. God has their future. He's already in the future. He's already there. We might not be able to see what's around the corner, but God can, because he's already around the corner, using everything in our lives to grow us to be more like his Son, Jesus. And it brings us then, saved, rescued for relationship, but for what purpose? So that's the pattern and the privilege of God's freedom. Saved by his undeserved grace to love and serve him, to worship him. Well, it brings us to verses 5 and 6. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's plan and purpose has always been for people of all nations to know him as their God. And there's three beautiful images he gives here around purpose, isn't it? A couple. A kingdom of priests. So we're part of a people, we're part of a kingdom with a king. This idea of priesthood is the idea that we are all... The image of priest, being a priest, is first the image of intimate access, as will be revealed as you get into Exodus and the rest of the Bible. A priest enjoys a privileged relationship with God, access to God. They alone could enter the holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. So that's the first thing, is you've got the idea of intimate access. Second, though, priests were to connect people with God. They were to know and to communicate the knowledge of God, pray for others. They were to connect people with God by connecting people to his word. Third, the idea of kingdom of priests, again, it's just that from the get-go, everyone is a priest. All the subjects of the kingdom are to function as if we're chaplains or priests. So from 1 Peter 2:5, we heard, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, priesthood of all believers. That comes to the third powerful identity marker here of God's people, the idea of being a holy nation, a holy people. It's just that idea of being set apart. Again, we're God's precious private possession. We're set apart from the rest, but to be God-like in our loves and our conduct. And as you'll hear more about what that looks like next week in the Ten Commandments from Coops. But we are to live out the values and the ethic of God's character of holy love in the way that we love our neighbour, all our neighbours, whoever they may be. And so God's unique purpose for his saved people then and now is who are living such godlike holy lives of servant love toward our fellow human, holding out the good news of Jesus, truth, love, grace. And is there any other greater privilege a human can have? Again, grace, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you and I, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, who's called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Same God, same agenda of grace for his people today. Loving fellowship with God and his people leads to loving fellowship with God. And of course, as we heard, verse 8 there, Moses' first visit with God up Sinai ends with him going down to God's people with an invitation for them to respond. And how do they respond? Moses set before them all the words the Lord had commanded to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Moses brings their answer back to the Lord. Now, of course, whether it's naive enthusiasm, but Israel's repeated failures there really are to lay out and to teach them that, and to take them to Jesus, God's only Son. Jesus, who has the only one who will ever do everything the Lord has said, live that beautiful, perfect life of obedience that qualifies him to be our Saviour. It's a reminder for us that we need, also need to say yes. If you haven't done that this morning, if you're visiting, talk to Coops, talk to the person you came with, a response is needed to enter into that relationship, to join God. It's a reminder that we can only do all that the Lord has said and reflect his character and love neighbour and hold out... starting each day, taking some time to remember who we are, God's pressured Segala, saved and safe. This is the God to fear, who not only kills, but actually can cast into hell. Do not fear men or anything else in the world, or the worst they can do is to kill a body. And so it's that fearless fear we are to have of our Lord God, safe and secure in his arms as his child. No thief, not even death, can break in and take what belongs to God. And so we finish with these words from 1 Peter. What are we to do while we wait to meet Jesus, to meet him face to face? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Will you pray with me? Merciful Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the scriptures and for the book of Exodus, who sets free and teaches us that the only real and true freedom is found in a relationship with you. In getting out of bed each morning to live and to love and to serve you and your purposes of grace for people around us. Please will you so enable us to enter more fully, day by day, into your loving, saving purposes of grace, that we might know more fully the joy, the peace, the love, the hope and the life that comes, that can only come through a saving, trusting relationship with Jesus. We pray this in his name for our good and for the sake of the lost and your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.